So lucky for you, I don't have a song to serenade you with to start off this Sunday. I will say my four-year-old son Jacob was watching the sermon last week with Julie, and he told me, he said, "Dad, that was my favorite part of the sermon." And so I know that's probably not the consensus there. If you're scratching your head wondering, serenading Sunday, what's he talking about? You'll have to access last Sunday's online service together. But no song this Sunday, just a question to start us off with, though, and it's a reflective question. Let's put ourselves in a hypothetical situation, okay? Memorial Day's upcoming. Some of the restrictions have been lifted. Let's pretend that you're at a Memorial Day picnic with your family, and a distant cousin comes up as you're shoveling the pasta salad or potato salad on your plate, and your cousin shares with you that he's been checking out some churches online for the first time. And he's been struggling, wondering, what is it that Christians believe? And what does it mean to even be a Christian? And so your cousin's asking this question, Memorial Day picnic, pasta salad on the plate. What does it mean to be a Christian, and what do Christians believe? What do you say to your cousin in those moments about what it means to adhere to the Christian faith in that way? Take a moment to reflect as a family, or call up a friend, or just to ponder a response that you would have for your cousin in that kind of a setting at this moment. What does it mean to be a Christian, and what do we believe? Much of that is encompassed in the creeds of the faith, our basics of belief across the board, Methodist, Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, and everything in between in that way. And we're going to look at today in our study of 1 Corinthians an ancient creed that gets at the core of what the gospel is. What is this good news that is what is meant by the word gospel? What is this good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is going to remind the church in Corinth today. And so I want to invite you, take a Bible that you have at your house there, or look up one online and access 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the longest chapter in all of the New Testament, and it's a chapter that zeroes in on the subject of resurrection. And I just want to highlight that for a moment. We're going to revisit it later on in the sermon and even next week. But Paul begins, after some opening remarks and some greeting and some prayer, he begins the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by talking about the cross and the cross's significance to the faith. And here we are towards the end of the letter, the last matter that Paul is going to cover to the Corinthians before doing some concluding remarks next week in chapter 16. His last main body instruction has to do with the resurrection. He began with the cross, he's ending with the resurrection, and he's dealing with all these matters in between those bookends. That's where the Christian faith lies, in the Christ, in the cross, in the catacombs. The cross and the resurrection and what Jesus accomplished has every other matter of faith bookended in between those matters. And so I just want you to notice that kind of structure of the letter of the Corinthians that we've been studying for the past really 3-4 months together. 1 Corinthians 15, want to walk it through and then talk about what Paul says about the resurrection and what difference does it make for our everyday lives with that in mind. And so beginning in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. I want to give you some golden advice. It's really going to help you study and understand Scripture better, and it might even help you, students, graduate high school English class. I'm going to leave that for Becky Booz to update in that way, but this is that golden advice. It's going to serve you well in Scripture. It may even help you graduate high school, and it's this. Whenever you're reading the Bible, be aware of the verbs, the actions. It moves the plot line along or the point along. That's what verbs are. And Paul has just dropped some verbs here in these first two verses that are key to key into. Let me read them for you yet again. It's, I want to remind you of the gospel. In other words, this is a refresher. This is a reminder. This is something that Paul had told the Corinthians repeatedly over and over and over again, and yet he's got to keep coming back to it over and over and over again because this is essential stuff. This is the gospel. This is the refresher that we really ground into the core of what it means to be a Christian. He says, I preach to you, which means there's part of this message of Jesus that's to be proclaimed. to be preached, to be told to someone, even over shoveling potato salad on a plate at Memorial Day to talk matters of faith and who is Jesus and what difference does he make still 2,000 years later. This is a dialogue to enter into. You've received and on which you've taken your stand. So not only do we need to hear this word of Jesus, but there needs to be this reception, this taking it in and taking it as my own, accepting it. Not to achieve it, but to receive it, to accept it as the faith that it is, to plant it not just through the ears, but into the heart. And then he gets in some action words for us to take as a result of receiving it, right? Taking your stand kind of gives some imagery of this is the hill that we die on. This is the stand that we take of what it means to be a Christian, of who Jesus is and what he has done. And even before that, to hold firmly. I don't know if it's because I ran into Sally Boyd this past week up at the church picking up a mask or what there, but taking hold, the imagery I get of that is of a rodeo. And the reason why I mentioned Sally in that, but she's got a background out in Idaho of being a rodeo person in that way. And she's going to a rodeo later this year, she hopes to in that way. But taking hold, I picture someone in a rodeo just holding on to that rope, right? And life bucking them up in every which direction, and yet that rodeo, their object there, just hold on. Just keep holding on and grasp tightly. In some ways, that's an illustration for the Christian journey, right? Life is going to toss us, buck us in different directions, but what are we holding on to? What do we have in our grasp? It's what God has done through Jesus Christ, and we hold on to that. We can withstand the bucks and the tosses and the directions that it takes us there. Good verbs that Paul drops out as he's leading into what the core of the gospel is that he shares with us in verse 3. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is prime stuff. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." This is the creed. The ancient credo of the early church and what they professed. And you'll notice the cross is highlighted, the catacombs, the resurrection is highlighted, and the testimony is highlighted, right? Verse number 3, "He died according to the Scriptures." What's the significance of the cross and what does that do for our sins in that way? We talked about that at the beginning of February when we opened this book. I will reference you there instead of chasing it now, but there's significance to the cross and what that does in our spiritual standing before the sight of a holy God. What Jesus paid it on the cross for our sins in that way. Christians, though, ultimately end at the cross, though, right? It doesn't end in tragedy, it ends in triumph, which he gets at in verse 4. "He was buried, but raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It's Easter. We serve a risen Lord, not a dead God in some way, but that he defeated death. And sometimes to defeat something, you got to catch the contagion, right? To develop the antibody. We've been hearing all about that through this coronavirus. Well, Jesus caught the contagion of death. To offer the antibody for all of eternity that we need, that is resurrection, that is life in his name. That's what Easter announces. And I love that phrase, according to the Scriptures, right? Paul's dropped it two different times in these verses, according to the Scriptures. AKA, this was not an afterthought of God. Like he just stumbled into this, right? He had been planning it, he had been predicting it, he had been prophesying it centuries before he played it out. As we say in this place, God is so good, he calls his shots in advance. And that's what he was doing through the cross and through the resurrection, declaring it in the Scriptures and then doing it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he tells this message. And there's people that are witnesses of this message. Cephas, another name for Peter, is dropped. The 12 disciples, more than 500 people seeing the risen Jesus. This wasn't done behind some corner and saying, hey, believe this, right? This was done out in the open. And even the very first location of the church in Jerusalem proves just how out in the open this is. Let me just illustrate this in maybe today's context, to kind of show you and give you a reason to believe that Jesus did just what he said he did and just what we read about here in this way. I, like many of you, have been getting into the ESPN documentary through the absence of sports, The Last Dance. Those of you that don't know what The Last Dance is, it's a documentary of the 1998 Chicago Bulls, really highlighting Michael Jordan and that team that won what would be, at the end of the 98 season, six championships in that span with Jordan and all that. And it's just interviewing different reporters, different teammates, different fans and perspectives about how good the Bulls really were. What if I told you, after viewing this documentary, that hey, I don't really buy into this greatness of Michael Jordan thing. I really don't think the Bulls won. As a matter of fact, I don't even believe that Michael Jordan existed. What if I just dropped those statements there right now and said those things to me? You would shoot back right at me, right? You're dumb. You're stupid, right? It's only been about 20 years elapsed since 1998 and 2020. About 22 years. What we need to know between the death of Jesus is 33 AD to the time many scholars think Corinthians was written is 55 AD. That's just 22 years as well. And Paul, in many ways, is pointing back to what Jesus done and dropping some names, some teammates of Jesus, right? Cephas and the 12, some fan base of Jesus, some locations where all this took place, like Jerusalem, where the early church is. He's dropping all these locations, all these names, all these dates. Why? Because Christianity doesn't hide behind the facts. If I told you I didn't believe in Michael Jordan or how good he was or that the Bulls were really that good of an organization because today they're just mediocre at best, right? If I said all that, you would tell me, go talk to Scottie Pippen and Dennis Rodman, right? Talk to some teammates of Jordan. They'll tell you about what Jordan was like, right? Or go to New York City and ask them about the double nickel game, right? The game that Jordan dropped 55, or the all-star trophies, MVPs that he hoisted up in that city. Go to New York City and ask them who Michael Jordan was, and they're going to tell you a story or two about Michael Jordan. Or just look at the facts he left behind, right? All these Air Jordan emblems, these shoe and clothing lines in that way, you can just look like the articles that he dropped behind to say, hey, there was something to this man's greatness, right? That is irrefutable. And I would say much the same way in Christianity, right? What Paul is dropping to the Corinthians here, he's dropping names and saying, go take them out for coffee. They'll tell you about Jesus. Talk to Cephas. Talk to the 12. Talk to some of them who at this point are beginning to be willing to give their life with this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Or just visit the locations. Go to Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified and buried in, and you'll notice the early church there. If they're trying to hide the facts and claim that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't really rise from the dead, they're not planting their first church in Jerusalem. Right? They're going to Europe, or they're going to Asia. They're going as far from the facts as possible. But no, the early church plants in the midst of those facts where the crucifixion and the resurrection claim took place. Or look at the evidence, right? The icons left behind, the hospitals, the public education system, the way that Jesus helped frame governments, and how 2,000 years later, a fan base continues to follow Jesus, including of which is First United Methodist Church, right? There's evidence that Jesus did what he said he did, just as it's recorded in the scriptures together, that would be paralleling that. And so the resurrection is going to be at the heart of this claim of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. Paul's going to go into some firsthand testimony in the wake of this. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace to me, it was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed." And so Paul shares a little bit about his faith journey. If you know anything about Paul's faith journey, he was skeptical to this Jesus fellow too. And then something would forever change his life that changed this skeptic to a leading spokesman, even planting churches like this one in Corinth, because his life was so changed by this Jesus. And so he's writing some firsthand personal testimony in this. If you want the short-ended version of the sermon, you can stop right here and pull out a pen and paper. I mean it. You can drop the sermon halfway through, pull out a pen and paper, and just write on one side of the pen and paper, what do Christians believe? What does it mean to be a Christian? Just fill that out. That's how Paul started, right? With these claims about the cross and the catacombs, the tomb, the resurrection. He's just listing some beliefs of what it means to live into the gospel. And so on one page of the paper, just fill out the gospel, what it is to be a Christian. And on the other page, the other side of that page, I want you to fill out the ways that Jesus has impacted your life. How is your life different because Jesus made a difference in you? And that's that paragraph that we just read, right? Paul is reflecting on his own life and seeing the difference that Jesus made to him and personalizing that message of the faith to his own faith walk with Christ and the difference it's made. You can do that. And then scan that off or send that our way, mail it our way to the church office. I would like to see that. Just from my eyes as a pastor journeying alongside you in this journey of faith, write that out. Copy it, send that along my way, and I would like that, and you can be done with the sermon today. For those that want to take the other option or continue to listen in, Paul's got a lot more to say about the resurrection that we do want to cover today. And for time's sake, I'm going to skip over verse 12 through verse 34, but Paul is going to talk about the resurrection and the plot line of Scripture and how Jesus is the first fruits, how Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, this first Adam was the creation, and how Jesus is the new creation and the resurrection of what God is doing by faith in Jesus. He's outlining that, and he's going to call Jesus the first fruits. If you don't know what the first fruits is, Julie and I went this past Monday on our day off to Planktown, a place, a greenhouse there that we often get our garden supplies there. And in Planktown, the owners of this greenhouse are pure geniuses. We were looking for different garden plants, and next to the tomatoes, they had these tiny shoots or these seeds that you could plant of tomatoes. But next to those, they had what was a mature tomato plant already grown with fruit on the vine. You realize what those marketing geniuses were doing as you're buying the seeds or the smaller shoots of the tomatoes by having a first fruit of a tomato plant with fruit already on it. They were letting you know that there is more in store, right? These shoots are just the start of what's to come. Here's the first fruits. It's coming here, and here's the start that you can purchase and buy in that way. That's what Jesus is in many ways, what his resurrection was. He's the first fruit. The first picture of resurrection and what it represents, with the reminder that all who follow him in this life will follow him into eternity, and that there is more in store for us, shoots in the faith, to grow up in this first fruit of what it means to follow Jesus. And so he's outlining that in some biblical theology through those verses. I want to get to the part where it talks about the resurrection of the body and what that looks like for you and me. Verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There's also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. And star differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The dead, the body that is sown, is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spirit did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of earth, of the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born in the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable must be clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Lots in there. We want to unpack at least 3 points of that, but I'll draw your attention to verse number 58. It says, once again, brothers and sisters, stand firm. There's one of those verbs once again, right? He began that way in verse 1 and 2, and he's closing that with yet again another call, stand firm in this realization of the faith and what Jesus has done. 3 quick points about resurrection that is essential for what Christians believe and what hope we have for what's to come because of what Jesus has done. And so 3 quick points. First of those points is the gospel proclamation is resurrection. This really is a core claim of the Christian faith. No risen Lord, no Christian faith. And Paul's even going to spell that out even more in verse 12 through verse 34, that section that we get at. He's going to call us liars. He's going to call our life meaningless and pointless. Just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die if the resurrection is not true. He's laying this all out in there. What's at the heart of the faith and how Paul is drawing and structuring his letter is that the cross and the catacombs is all about what Christ has done that is to be availed for you and for me, and for what that looks like in this way. And so the gospel, the heart of it, is that we serve a risen Lord who's defeated death, and so our hope, even when we stare down death, even when we stare down suffering, even when sickness is right present, we realize we serve a Savior who stared all that down and come out on the other side even more alive. And he says, you come follow me in this life, you'll be following me into eternal life. It's essential. It's at the heart of the Christian message. Second thing that we need to be mindful of with the resurrection in mind, the resurrection does the body good. I'm familiar with those milk commercials growing up, right? Milk does the body good. Well, resurrection really does the body good, creating whole new bodies. He says there in what we just read a moment ago, verse number 37, when you sow, you do not plant a seed that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. What's Paul saying there? He's saying these bodies are just a seed of what's to come. I shared with you a moment ago, right? We went down to Planktown. We were getting garden supplies. As a part of that, we got this bag of seeds, lettuce. I'm going to give as close to possible a little view of what was in this seed packet of lettuce. I don't even know if you're going to be able to see that on the camera about how just tiny this seed is. But eventually this seed is going to turn into this. Some green, some lush, some life-giving lettuce in that way that we're going to make into some salads and sprinkle some bacon and some croutons and some cheese on. And it's going to be life-giving in so many different ways. It was a seed, just a brown, dead, lifeless being that produces green, vibrant, nutritious, delicious food. Seed, what's to come? And that's the imagery that Paul is using of these earthly bodies compared to this spiritual, this heavenly body in this way. We are a seed, just a shell of what God is going to produce. And the wonder that should do all around us in this season of spring is we're sprinkling seeds in our garden and not waiting for the beauty, the nourishment that's to come in that way. Paul's going to spell it out even further in verse 42, where he compares the seed to what's to come when he says this. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. This body has a shelf life. What God is giving us to come has no shelf life. Never will perish again. He keeps going on. This that is sown is in dishonor. It's raised in glory. We have shame. We have guilt. We have dishonor in this body. It's going to be splendid, majestic, glorious. There's going to be a shine and a shimmer to what God is recreating in the resurrection itself. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. You ever feel weak some days? The knees crack there, the joints feel. There's some things that you can't do that you would like to do. That's this earthly body. We're not going to have that in the body to come. Powerful. And the bottom line, it's a natural body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. And that might be a confusing point for us because we hear the word natural and spiritual, and we think natural like material, like physical, and spiritual like a ghostly kind of a form. That's not what Paul has in mind. He's referring to that which animates the body. Spiritual is not less than material. To illustrate this, N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope, gives a helpful illustration. He's saying Paul is not comparing like a wooden ship to an iron ship. He's more comparing a steam-powered ship to a sailboat kind of a ship. It's what's the internal combustion, not what the shell is. And so spiritual does not mean less than material. As a matter of fact, spiritual in the biblical sense is more than material. Like case in point to illustrate it, Jesus post-resurrection, there's walls, locked doors that the disciples are meeting behind, and Jesus walks through those walls. Not because he's some sort of ghost or phantom, because the disciples can later touch him, right? He's material. He's eating something. He's material. But the material that Jesus is made out of is even more real than the physical walls themselves. And so he can just walk through them. It's a wonder of wonders, but that's what he's getting at how much greater these heavenly bodies are compared to anything that we see here on earth. Resurrection is going to do the body good. And third, lastly, the last point that we can glean from all this is that Paul says at the very end that we can work fully with the resurrection. Point number three, work fully en route to the resurrection. I love the way Paul closes his section on the resurrection. This is the longest chapter in the New Testament, the most lengthy discourse on the resurrection itself. We might think that Paul would just lay up at the end, as N.T. Wright says, and say, kick back and relax, right? You know what God's got in store, and so just enjoy the ride en route there. We might think Paul might end in some way like that, right? He does the exact opposite. Verse 58, what's Paul said? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Not kick back and take life easy because you know the hope that you have in store. No, he's saying give your life fully because you know what's in store, right? Always give yourself fully to this work in the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Every last thing we do in the name of Jesus. When we make a difference in someone's lives by sharing something with them, when we create a picture of beauty that in some way showcases and leads people closer to the beautiful God, when we serve, when we save, when we do all these different things in the name of Jesus for the sake of making Jesus' name known, it carries over into eternity with where Jesus has. And that's why Paul is telling us, give yourself fully to this. There is no place for half-hearted Christianity. If Michael Jordan in The Last Dance can demand excellence from his teammates to get a little tiny ring that glimmers, if Michael Jordan can demand that kind of excellence for a little tiny shimmering ring, how much more can God demand excellence for a whole kingdom that is built on diamonds and shiny and shimmery things like that little ring around an NBA final? You catching me? Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. You want to do something half-hearted? Go play in the NBA. You want to have something to give your life fully towards? There's King Jesus. And he's inviting us with all the glorious splendor, majesty of what's next. He's inviting us to be sold out towards his cause because everything we do in his name is not wasted, is not meaningless. As he says in his word, is not in vain. I want to invite you and encourage you, Christian, give your life fully towards his cause. He's worth it. And what he's got waiting is far and above anything that you're sacrificing in this moment, in this life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen? Amen.